That sounded like another song from Sunday school days. All right. Do you need a copy of the outline? Anybody need one there? Brother Spidle has those. He can bring you one. All right. You know me. I cannot launch a study in a new book without first doing a background study in the book itself. An overview is an introductory look at the book. Under the heading of background in the outline, I'll cover matters of who wrote the book, why he wrote it, approximately when he wrote the book. Then I'll move on to questions about why it's included in the Bible. And then finally, I know I covered methods of interpretation of prophecy last week, but tonight I'm going to take a few minutes to focus on how this book in particular has been handled with a little more detailed explanation of how I think it ought to be handled. Before we actually get into the text of the book of Revelation itself, Lord willing, next week. With that said, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord's blessing tonight. Father, we pray that you would bless. As we take some time to study your word, and as we're talking about it in broad strokes, this book this evening, Lord, I pray that you would help us to get a handle on what this book is and how best to understand it, so that as we get into the details, we will perhaps see glimpses of various ways it has been understood or might be understood, but be able to focus in our study on the what I believe to be the most likely way it ought to be understood as your message primarily to the generation that would be living at the time of your return. Lord, we ask that our hearts will be open to the instruction of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the background, the first consideration of any book is its author. Some of the books of the Bible are easier than others to identify. Paul's epistles are pretty easy. He signed them all. Unless he wrote Hebrews, and nobody signed that, and I'm pretty sure he didn't write it, partly because he didn't sign it, but for other reasons too. But we'll deal with that. Honestly, I'm probably going to do a study in Hebrews when we're finished with Matthew. So that's what I'm looking toward, where I'm looking toward going, because that's a book we've never investigated in detail. I've never done a detailed study on that book. So there's a ton of stuff there that we'll be looking at when we finish with Matthew. So we're looking at starting that probably mid-May. Okay, okay, that's what I'm guessing. You can tell we're getting close to the end of Matthew. Anyway. But as I said, some of the books are easier to determine than others as to who wrote them. This one, we get some help. The author identifies himself as John. Problem is, there's a lot of guys named John. It's a very common name in the scriptures as well as in Hebrew society. And there has been some disagreement over what John may have actually written this. The second and fourth times I've given you all four references where he identifies himself when he says something about I, John. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, is the first time. Verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches. And then verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. And then in chapter 22, verse 8, he again just identifies himself simply as John. Those are the four times we get his name, the name of the writer of this book. You note that the first and the third of them actually give a little more information. The first refers to him as the bondservant of God, and the third says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. And so some have argued that John the Apostle never identifies himself by name in his gospel or in his epistles. It's unlikely that this book was written by John the Apostle. That is one argument that's been put forth, because he doesn't do that, and it would be uncharacteristic of him to have included his name here, it is argued. As a result, some of the early church fathers suggested that another man named John might have written the book. And I've given in the outline two alternatives, prefaced with probably not, that have been suggested. These are the two most likely of the alternative suggestions, because I think John the Apostle wrote it, and I'll get that there in just a moment. Papias of Hierapolis. Papias lived from, he was known from AD 60 approximately to approximately AD 130. So his life would have overlapped John's. He would have been, I mean, John died probably about 98 AD. So he would have been almost 40 by the time John died. So this Papias suggested that it was not written by John the Apostle, but by one he called John the Elder from Ephesus. John the Elder from Ephesus. But actually, the truth is, I'm not sure he's disputing that John the Apostle wrote this, because John the Apostle, after his release from the exile to the island of Patmos, returned to Ephesus, where he spent the last years of his life and died there. There's no way to determine if John the Elder is some other John in Ephesus. John the Apostle may well have been known as John the Elder of Ephesus, and they may be one and the same. And so to say that Papias suggested it was somebody else named John the Elder is actually maybe going beyond what Papias actually says. It may just be his way of referring to John the Apostle as John the Elder at Ephesus, because he would have been one of the oldest ones there by that time. So he would have been in his 90s at that point. So that I'm not sure that Papias is actually disputing that. Others, particularly the first one we see suggesting this is a serious possibility, is Dionysius of Alexandria. I don't know if I put their names in parentheses after these in your outline, all right? Dionysius of Alexandria suggested John Mark. And the truth is, Dionysius actually admits he's pretty much just guessing on the ground that John Mark wrote the gospel that bears his name, and so maybe he wrote this too. Maybe. The fact is, though, that that's just some guesswork, and everybody's just guessing if it's not John the Apostle. The testimony to its having been written by John the Apostle, though, is a lot stronger, and so I've put probably John the Apostle. Justin, known best as Justin Martyr after he was executed for his faith, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and so on. In the early 2nd century, mid-2nd century, Justin Martyr was a Samaritan lawyer, and he said that it was written by John the Apostle. Irenaeus, in another part of the world, was Bishop of Lyon, which would have been was to the west of Rome in the territory we now know as France. Irenaeus said it was written by John the Apostle. Tertullian, who was Bishop of Carthage in North Africa, also said it was written by John the Apostle. So these are not isolated individuals. This is all over the Roman Empire. You've got church leaders who are identifying this as being written by John the Apostle. In the 3rd century, Hippolytus of Rome, Clement, and Origen in Alexandria all identified this as the work of John the Apostle. John Walford, in his commentary on Revelation, which was published in 1966, I'll refer to it as a modern commentary because it fits in the modern era, although it's not a recent commentary on Revelation, being about 60 years old. But John Walford, and in his introduction to Revelation, argues that since the author never calls himself the apostle here, you could argue that simply the name of John on these four times that his name appears produces an anonymity similar to having left his name out of the Gospels. And his epistles. And so Walford concludes, quote, "There is no really solid evidence against accepting his authorship, and there is much that confirms it," end quote. So it's impossible to say absolutely for certain that John the Apostle wrote it, but the overwhelming weight of evidence supports it, and there's not any reason to dispute it. There is no solid evidence to dispute John the Apostle's authorship. I'm going to consider that as a settled matter, that this is written by John the Apostle. Now, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So the occasion of writing, if John the Apostle is one writing it, the occasion of writing it was from the penal colony in Patmos. The penal colony in Patmos. Patmos was it was used as a prison camp by the Romans. They sent political prisoners and other kind of prisoners there when they had a life sentence. It was a way to exile them. Now, John here does not explain why he was in exile there, but his contemporary readers would have known that Patmos was a penal colony, and by saying he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance that are in Jesus, he implies that, and that would indicate to his contemporary readers who know the history of that island and its uses at that time, they would have understood that's what he's talking about. He says specifically he had been exiled for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He had been exiled for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, about 3 centuries later, in the 4th century, a historian by the name of Eusebius set himself the task of writing a history of the first 300 years of the church. I've mentioned the history of Eusebius. It's the ecclesiastical history of Eusebius. Eusebius reports, and again, he's doing this by doing research into the documents that that predated him and looking back to the early days of the church. Eusebius reports that Rome had tried to silence John and had twice sentenced him to die by pouring boiling oil over him. And the problem for Rome was that John didn't die either time. And so the sentence was not that they would pour boiling oil over him until he died. The sentence was he would be punished by having boiling oil poured over him with the intent of his death. When he survived it, he had survived the punishment. It happened twice, according to Eusebius's report. When both attempts failed to kill him, Christians that knew him started the rumor that began to circulate among the Christian community that when Jesus told Peter, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you?" that meant that he couldn't die. John actually addresses that in his gospel. When he says that Jesus said that, then John adds parenthetically, he didn't mean that. He just meant to Peter, "What does it matter to you if I have some other plan for him?" But it was rumored that he wouldn't die. So John wrote his gospel after he got out of off the island of Patmos. But what was happening is the rumor began to circulate when the Romans tried to kill him. Eusebius says that when the Romans tried to kill him and twice it didn't work, the Romans decided, let's not press our luck on this and give greater credence to the rumors. Let's just exile him with a death sentence, or a life sentence, I should say. Exile him to the island of Patmos. The emperor at the time was Domitian. He decided that he didn't want to give those rumors any more traction if any other attempts failed to kill him. And so he just sent him there to die with a life sentence. It didn't work out all that well for Domitian because 3 years later, Domitian died. And his successor on the throne, commuted John's sentence and let him go back to Ephesus and live out the rest of his life in Ephesus. So he was released after the death of Domitian in A.D. 96. That's when Domitian died. And that's according to the history of Eusebius. If you want to look it up, if you have access to the early church writings, including the history, it's called the Ecclesiastical History of Eusebius. You will find that information in Volume 3, Chapter 10. If you're interested in looking it up, I have copy. I have an electronic copy, not a print copy. Irenaeus, in his treatise called Against Heresies, Volume 3, Chapter 3, Paragraph 4, adds that John died in Ephesus during the reign of Trajan. Trajan was the successor to Domitian. He lived in Ephesus until the reign of Trajan, according to Irenaeus. Trajan became emperor of Rome from AD 98 to 117, so that means he died sometime after AD 98. But probably not much after that. That makes the date of the writing of the book of Revelation, all this to say, when did he write this, that places the date of writing it sometime around, such what circa means, approximately, AD 95 or 96, depending on whether John actually wrote the book while he was on Patmos as he received the visions, or if he had his visions there and then wrote it when he went back to Ephesus to live after he was released in AD 96. The closest we can date it, and that's pretty close for dating that. It's very probably somewhere between AD 95 or 96. As far as its inspiration and canonicity, does it belong in the Bible, and how was it determined that it belonged in the Bible? I'm not going to go into a ton of detail here. But arguing very strongly for its inspiration is the book's own internally consistent claims to be the direct revelation from God. Not very many of the books of the Bible actually make that claim. Some of the Old Testament prophets do. But here we see several places. In the first three verses of chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 1, in verse 19 of chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Therefore write, the Lord said to me, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things." So he claims that it's all a revelation from God. And then at the very end, chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, he makes another claim that everything that's in this book was a direct revelation from God. So those internal claims, it's not proof in and of itself to inspiration, but he certainly claimed it was, that it was inspired, directly revealed to him from God. And I've just I haven't cited all of them. I've cited the ones in the first chapter and the last chapter. There are several times scattered throughout the book where the Lord said to me, and I wrote, or I heard, or I saw from the Lord. It's a theme throughout the entire book. There's ample evidence also, empirical evidence, historical evidence, that the book was widely circulated and accepted during the second century. It was actually more widely circulated and more rapidly accepted than a lot of the books in the New Testament, largely because it was addressed to seven living churches. And so there was some haste in getting copies of it to those seven churches that went throughout Asia. There are letters in the opening section to those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Copying and circulating and defending books generally took years. They were hand-copied. There weren't printing presses that could make multiple copies and could be distributed for retail sale. They were very expensive, and it took a long time to get them into the hands of believers in various places. Generally took decades, in some cases almost centuries, to get it to get books widely circulated. But what we find is in the evidence of the writings of the early church, this book was known and cited over most of the Roman Empire within 65 to 70 years of its writing, which is a lot faster than several of the other books, than most of the other books. It was widely known and widely read. It's mentioned by many early writers. I've cited some of these. Just a few of the key citations in chronological order. It shows up in the writings of Andrus, of Papias, who I already said was born in about AD 60, of Justin, of Irenaeus, and then especially important later citation by Eusebius in the 4th century. Perhaps most notably of the early citations are those from Tertullian. Tertullian quotes from 18 of the 22 chapters of this book, and he calls them, and his references to them are as from Scripture. All right, he quotes them as, quote, Scripture says. So he was accepting it as divinely inspired word, as the divinely inspired word from God. There in the second century, and he quotes 18 out of the 22 chapters. That doesn't mean he rejected the other chapters, just he didn't have any occasion to quote from them. But he cites 18 of the 22 chapters. Now, that's probably the strongest early testimony to its early acceptance. Later, though, and even before Eusebius, acceptance of Revelation met with objections, as I phrased it here. It met with objections during the 3rd century. And those objections were raised by Alexandrians who rejected the doctrine of the millennium. They had decided to reinterpret the Scriptures. They weren't interpreting it literally and rejected the doctrine of a coming millennial kingdom. Particularly Clement and Origen in Alexandria, Athanasius accepted the book. But they were challenging it as maybe not Scripture because they didn't believe the doctrine of the coming millennial kingdom. Skip ahead over 1,000 years and you come to the Reformation. And even some of the early reformers had doubts, partly because of the semi-anonymous nature of the book. Nobody was sure who this John was who wrote this. And so some of the early reformers, particularly Luther, Zwingli, I listed Erasmus. Erasmus really wasn't a reformer. He was a contemporary of Luther. He was not a reformer. Erasmus was generally known as the father of humanism. He was a traveling professor in various universities throughout Europe, and he was a mouthpiece and tool of the Pope. But Erasmus of Rotterdam is the Erasmus I'm talking about. I'll say more about him in a moment. But anyway, they considered it non-apostolic because they couldn't prove that the John who claimed to have written it was actually the Apostle John. And if it wasn't him, then didn't have apostolic authority. Even John Mark only had apostolic authority for his gospel on the ground that he traveled with Peter and that he was transcribing what Peter taught and preached. So it was thought that it was, that you couldn't prove it was apostolic origin, and so they raised questions about it. Luther's early works, his opinion seems to change as he matured in his writings, but in his early works he referred to Revelation as dark, a dark book, meaning mysterious, and something that he really couldn't work out what it meant. He did include it, though, in his German Bible, even with his questions. Luther included it in his German Bible. He put it last, but everybody put it last because he's signing off the New Testament with that book. Erasmus was commissioned by the Pope to with the advent of the printing press. Let me back up that sentence here. With the advent of the printing press in the 16th century, in the early years, or in the 15th century actually, but in the early years of the Reformation, it became possible to, with movable type printing, to make multiple copies that were identical of various works. And there was a rush on to get a copy of the Bible printed. And they wanted it in Greek because the Bible was being taught in Greek in their universities. And so a Greek New Testament, there was a rush on to get that printed. There was a cardinal whose name was Jimenez in Spain, who was working on something that came to be called the Complutensian Polyglot, a parallel columns, multiple language New Testament. He was basically doing the Greek with the Latin parallel. And so he was putting that together. And it was going kind of slow, but he was moving toward getting that done. And the Pope said, we need one sponsored by Rome rather than the Spanish branch of the church. And Erasmus, I want you to get it done. And so he kind of built the fire under Erasmus to put that together. And so Erasmus went to work to put together a Greek New Testament. And so he happened to, at that time, be teaching at the university in Basel, Switzerland. And so he went to the library at Basel, Switzerland, and there's a difference of opinions how many documents he found there, probably seven manuscripts of the New Testament that they had in their library. And he started kind of cobbling together a Greek New Testament. Erasmus disputed with the Pope over whether the book of Revelation should be included. He didn't want to include it because he thought it was doubtful of its canonicity. But it was included in the New Testament done by Jerome, the old Latin Vulgate. And so the Pope said, we got 1,000 years of history of using the book of Revelation according to Jerome. You're not leaving it out because the church said it's part of the Bible. And so Erasmus was ordered by the Pope to include it. He ran into trouble because he didn't have a copy of it. Basel, Switzerland's library didn't have a copy of it. So he put out feelers to all over Europe looking for somebody who had a copy of the book of Revelation that he could borrow for this New Testament that he was putting together. And he found a Jewish scholar, of all things, who happened to have a copy of the book of Revelation. And so he borrowed it from a Jewish scholar. And so that's where he got the manuscript of Revelation that he included in the Greek New Testament that he was putting together. And he was kind of in a hurry because now the timeline is, and he's trying to get this to press first so they can say they had the first one. That's what the Pope wanted. The problem with the one he borrowed is it was missing the last leaf of the book. what was at that point a codex rather than a scroll. It was missing the last leaf of the codex. And so to get the last chapter and a half of Book of Revelation, what he had to do was go to the Latin version and back translate the Latin into Greek and create a Greek manuscript from that. And in the process, he created readings that are found nowhere in any Greek manuscript, actually. Several things, because he back-translated and guessed at what the original Greek said based on the Latin translation that, that Jerome had made. And so that's, and that document is the one that came to be called after several edits. He made it to the press first. In his own notes, he happened to comment that I felt like it was precipitated rather than edited, because he had to throw the whole thing together. And after four or five editions with changes made each time, it then went into the hands of another guy whose name was Stephanus, and then eventually into the hands of a group of printers from the Netherlands called the Elseviers. They're generally called the brothers, but it was an uncle and nephew, the Elseviers. And they, in an effort to sell it, to promote the document they had, they called it the one that had been received by all. And in Latin, that is Textus Receptus. And so the Textus Receptus or Receptus became the document that was used as the primary document behind the King James translation. That's who Erasmus was, all right? And Erasmus didn't think it belonged in the New Testament because he didn't think it had apostolic authority, but the Pope made him put it in there. Anyway, that's more information than you wanted about Erasmus. All that was free. It's not in the outline. All right. So how come it's still in our Bible today if it was disputed by some of the early reformers? Because John Calvin came along and John Calvin argued otherwise. It was defended by John Calvin. Inclusion of the Revelation was defended by Calvin. And other later reformers, and they carried the day, and I'm not going to bother giving you the history of that. So with all that said, my study, as we move on into our study of the actual book of Revelation, is never going to raise this question again. All right, I'm explaining it now and treating it as if its inspiration and canonicity are beyond doubt. I'm assuming that's a settled fact, if a settled historical fact. Now, as for methods of interpretation, how should it be? I dealt with methods of interpretation in broad strokes in general last week, looking basically putting everything into two general categories, the allegorical or the literal or grammatical historical. There's actually subcategories that I didn't detail, and as it relates to the book of Revelation, they're more important. And so I want to deal with this. Four distinct methods of interpreting Revelation have been applied, and they yield dramatically different results in understanding what it teaches. And they have, and various ones have dominated Christian thought in different circles or at different times. That which came to dominate Christian thought since the fourth century is the allegorical or the non-literal method that I described in more detail last week. Clement of Alexandria, Origen of Alexandria, I mentioned them as not liking Revelation because they didn't believe in the millennial kingdom. Following them shortly was Augustine, or St. Augustine. He was in North Africa. Pretty much everybody after Augustine for the next 1,200 years used this method of interpretation for Revelation until the Reformation. So it carried the day and was adopted by the church, and it became the way of understanding Revelation. And so it carried for at least 1,200 years from the 4th century to the 16th century. And it's frankly still dominating even today. If you take just kind of head counts of those who profess to be Christians and how they interpret Revelation. It interprets as symbolic. The whole book overall is interpreted as symbolic of the conflict between Christianity and evil. I don't know how familiar any of you are with the writings of Augustine, if you've ever read any of his things or if you wouldn't recognize any titles of anything he wrote, but his magnum opus, his primary work, is called The City of God. You've probably heard of that, at least. Augustine's The City of God. It was written, not published, but in AD 426. It's essentially a commentary on the book of Revelation, interpreting it this way. He's building a view of human history as a record of spiritual warfare between the city of God and the city of man. And it's all an allegory, right? And so he's treating it allegorically. His own cities are allegorical. That is the battle of righteousness and truth struggling for dominance over the sin and depravity of man. And for Augustine, in his own personal socio-historic milieu, it was a very recent thing in his history to have seen what he viewed as the triumph of Christianity. In about 384, when Christianity became not just legal but mandatory in the Roman Empire, he saw that as the triumph and as God's having established his kingdom here on earth. And so Augustine reinterpreted Revelation's teaching on the millennial reign of Christ on earth as an allegory, as it representing the church ruling as Jesus' proxy. The Latin word for proxy is vicar, in his place. We talk about Jesus Christ's vicarious atonement for us. He went to the cross as our vicar to die in our place. And so what this view does is it kind of reverses roles and says Christ, who was our vicar on the cross, we now become his vicar here on earth and rule the earth as his representative in an allegorical sense, and that the city of God was gaining dominance and the church would gain dominance over all the earth and bring in the kingdom. That was how he interpreted it, and that interpretation gained traction and was adopted by, of course, was adopted by Catholicism because it championed them as the rulers of the earth. And so when you understand that that's the way they think, and that was the official church position for throughout the Middle Ages, it helps you understand what we would see today as the abuses of things like the Inquisition, because they believed they were there to rule with a rod of iron and impose God's will so everybody came to the knowledge of and the obedience to God's will. And so they were here as Christ's personal representatives, having the authority of Christ to impose his will on everybody. And then when Luther has the same view, you can understand why he would adopt some of the same methods. And when even Calvin has some of the same interpretation, you would understand why in Geneva he would impose some of the same methods. And even Oliver Cromwell in England having that same interpretation for his basic eschatology. It comes from this allegorical interpretation. It was intended to reinterpret. Here's what I said for number two. This view, this method of interpreting was intended intentionally to reinterpret Christ's millennial reign on earth. They presumed it had to be underway. And what that ends up doing is it means that all the prophecies must have been non-literal for that to be the case. Because from the very beginning, prophecies are treated as non-literal. The whole establishing of the kingdom, everything's going to be interpreted allegorically in Revelation. Now, in late 16th century, and I've skipped the guy, I'll come back to him under letter C, the preterist view was articulated and then made popular through the ministry of a Jesuit whose name was Alcazar in Spain in the late 16th century. By that time, you'd had over 1,200 years of church rule over the Western world and much of the Eastern world as well. Wickedness. It became rather apparent that wickedness seemed not to have been eliminated from the earth, and the kingdom is maybe looking a little stained, okay, if this was in fact the kingdom that Augustine said it was. And so Alcazar started re-examining Revelation and looking for a way to understand it, to see if maybe that allegorical method of Augustine might not be the whole, might be less than the whole answer. And so if we set aside, and he kind of set aside the view that Revelation was allegorical of the kingdom development through the church domination of the world, he proposed that it actually interprets, his method actually interprets as symbolic of history, not of prophecy. He saw it as symbolic of history, not prophecy. He said the book of Revelation should not be thought of as prophecy of things yet to come. John wasn't writing about things yet to come. John was writing about things he experienced. He was talking about the historical context, just using mystical language to describe it. Things that he had witnessed or experienced in the late first century. And he said that John had to use that kind of language because he couldn't report on them in a straightforward manner because of the danger of Roman retaliation. If he spoke out against Rome, so Babylon was really Rome and so on. All right. And so you start interpreting it all as being fulfilled historically during John's lifetime. And so this preterist view looks at it that way. And Alcazar's interpretation quickly gathered some traction and some influence among the reformers. So in the end, secondly, what I said here is he considers all symbols as hiding the real meaning from Roman persecutors. So the symbolic language of Revelation, Augustine said, was to reveal truths to the church. Alcazar said the symbolic language was actually to hide truths from the Romans. You see the difference? It makes a pretty big difference in the way things are going to be interpreted. They weren't intended to reveal something mysterious. They were intended to obscure something nefarious so that the Romans would view as nefarious. The problem with his view is that it couldn't make any sense of the last three chapters. The last three chapters of Revelation, with the appearance of the new heavens and the making of the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and all that, no way to make that fit in John's historical milieu. All right, that none of that happened while John was living, and there's no way to interpret anything that happened in John's life as being being described in those terms. And so he says that his view interprets chapters 20 and 22 as the current triumph of the church, is what he ends up saying. That chapters 20 and 22 is really the current triumph of the church, what we're seeing right now in the 16th century. The church is now bringing in the kingdom, and the new Jerusalem is going to be seen here. And this is just a description of that, symbolic of that, not yet fully realized. So everything was during John's day, except the last three chapters, and they're during our day. That was Alcazar's view. And that's a summation of an oversimplification of the preterist view. A third view for interpreting, a method for interpreting Revelation, I'll call historical. And this was presented by a Catholic scholar whose name was Joachim. He was an Italian theologian from the late 12th century. So we're backing up 400 years from Alcazar's preterism. So he predated Alcazar some 400 years. He was enormously influential in his time. You say, well, I've never heard of the guy. But he was well known in his time. Well enough known that when Richard the Lionheart had left England to go on his crusade, he stopped by to see Joachim and ask for his spiritual counsel on what he should do about his crusade and whether or not he should actually launch his crusade. He sought spiritual counsel from Joachim before he left. What I've done here is a gross oversimplification of what's really a pretty complicated theological system. That Joachim developed. He developed it from a mistranslation of Revelation 14:6. Turn to Revelation 14:6 for just a second. We've spent very little time in the actual text of Revelation tonight. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Joachim's translation of that verse does not speak of an eternal gospel. It changes that word to another gospel. Having another gospel. And so Joachim claimed to have discovered a new gospel for a new age that was yet to come. Radically different from the preterist view, which claimed John used symbolic language to describe his contemporary history, Joachim's system interprets Revelation as symbolic prophecy of church history. And we've heard this view in some contexts before, even some among modern evangelical interpreters, all right, and conservative interpreters, particularly the letters to the seven churches as laying out a progression of church history, future church history, as a prophetic thing about church history to come in various ages or phases of the church. Modern interpreters of Revelation have interpreted it through that filter. And it really comes from Joachim's view, that it was a symbolic prophecy of church history, that John was revealing what would come through the history of the church. Now, one of the things his system does that was a good thing, it built a really profound philosophy of history and elevated the principle of divine providence over man's efforts. It does have a very exalted view of God in his sovereignty over the history of humanity and what's going on. It became a very popular way of interpreting Revelation among some of the earliest of reformers. John Wycliffe, for instance, in England, who was teaching there at, he taught at Cambridge University, or Oxford. He taught at Oxford in the 14th century. But John Wycliffe, later on, it had a strong influence on Martin Luther. Probably attracted the attention of Luther, at least partly because Joachim said the Pope would be the Antichrist, and that fit real well with Luther's feelings about the Pope. Okay, so that may be part of the reason he latched onto this view. However, his theological system had several problems. The insistence that in the coming age the church would eventually become unnecessary, as infidels would join with the church in an eternal age of spiritual enlightenment and peace. That's the view adopted by the current Pope, right? Doesn't matter what you believe. You're all going to be saved, and all the church, are going to come together. That's really something Revelation warns against, that the false prophet is going to promote that kind of inclusivism among all faiths. But that's something that Joachim interpreted as something that was coming as part of what God predicted for the coming of the kingdom age. The biggest problem with Joachim's historical method is that it interprets Revelation, that it believes that John, everything John had revealed, or almost everything at least, had been fulfilled by the 12th century, and that history was reaching its climax at that time. And so the interpreters who use this method invariably see history's climax as contemporary in their own age. Now, there is some advantage to that because prophecies ought to be understood to speak to us in our own time. But it's what ends up happening is you're looking for fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment of the prophecies of the kingdom in every news headline. And we've seen that being proliferated in our day too with interpreters. It makes identifying symbols with current events arbitrary. And it has as its glaring weakness that no two interpreters using this method have ever agreed on what events were the key points of historic transition from one phase to the next. A critic of this view, John Hendrik de Vries, writes, "All this breeds uncertainty and confusion. It turns exegesis into an artful play of ingenuity," end quote. John Walford agrees, saying simply, "The multiplicity of interpretations is its own refutation," end quote. Okay. If any interpretation, it's kind of like, as I was talking to some folks this morning, it's kind of like the climate change theory. No matter what happens, it fits. All right, everything can be made to fit. If it gets really cold, well, it's climate change. If it gets really hot, well, it's climate change. If there's a big storm, it's climate change. If there is no storm, it's climate change. Everything fits the model. And so the very fact that everything fits the model makes the whole model suspicious. Okay, that's true with this as well. Okay, so anyway, that brings to the method by which I've put an asterisk to indicate it's a method I think is the most consistent for biblical exegesis. It did not come into favor until modern conservative... Let me back up and state this more positively. It came into favor with modern conservative evangelicalism after being championed by a Plymouth Brethren theologian whose name was John Nelson Darby in 1830, just about 200 years ago. And Darby used a method that I described last Sunday as a literal or the grammatical historical method of exegesis. He developed an eschatological system that came to be known as dispensationalism. I'll call this the futurist contemporary conservatives, which are usually premillennial. That is, by premillennial, I mean we believe that prior to the literal millennial kingdom, we believe there will be a millennial kingdom, which a lot of the earlier interpreters rejected, and that the church will be caught up or raptured to the Lord for purification as his bride. I happen to believe that the rapture of the church is going to occur before the tribulation period, and I'll defend that later as we get into the text of Revelation. But premillennialists believe it'll happen before the kingdom, whether it's at the beginning of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, or the end of the tribulation. There's some difference of opinion on exactly when that's going to happen. And I'll spend a little time dealing with that as we go too. But not tonight. But the church will be caught up by the Lord for purification. So this is the view that we would hold. In broad strokes, the method interprets, and just laying this out in broad outline tonight, interprets chapters 1 through 3 as historic. First century. John had a real vision in chapter 1 in the first century. In chapters 2 and 3, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus dictated to John letters that were intended for real congregations living at that time. And we will interpret them that way as we move into that. Whether those things symbolize messages for other groups, certainly there are messages for us in all of Scripture, but they were written to real churches that were having real issues in John's contemporary experience. So chapters 1 through 3 are historic, and all the rest of it, chapter 4 to chapter 22, are still future. Still future today, not yet fulfilled. Chapters 4 to 22 will be understood as still future. That's how I will interpret it. That was the way Darby interpreted it, and so on. Chapter 4 to 18 describe the 7 years just preceding Christ's return. That's a lot of material to fit into the 7 year period that we call the tribulation or the great tribulation. Chapters 4 to 18 are the 7 years just preceding Christ's return, with emphasis on the final 3.5 years. First 3.5 part of it, but most of that's during the last 3.5 years. Chapter 19 describes Christ's return to earth. Chapter 19 describing Christ's return to earth. Chapter 20 describes the millennial kingdom. For more information on the millennial kingdom, we really have to go back to the Old Testament prophets. It describes the millennial kingdom in chapter 20, the millennial kingdom. That's 1,000 years of Christ's rule on a literal throne, sovereign over all the earth. And then chapters 21 and 22 are either millennial or after. Some difference of opinion among dispensationalists, so whether it's all still millennial or if it comes after the millennium, I'm going to interpret it as transitional, from the close of the millennial kingdom into the introduction of the eternal kingdom, as a transitional period for those. Now, this method does not deny the existence of symbolism, because some of the things are stated to be symbolic, but it interprets even the symbols to represent literal things. And so it recognizes symbolism, but allows for literalism. I believe this is the most consistent way to interpret this text. And that's the way I'm going to treat it. Now, I know you filled in all the blanks. I hope you have. But anyway, a couple more comments before we wrap this up, or as I wrap this up. Darby's view, that I call dispensationalism, has been criticized because it's recent. It's been called novel. It's been called innovative. And because how could you go against, 1,600 or 1,400 years at least of church history and their interpretation? I have not done extensive study in the early church fathers, the pre-Council of Nicaea, the Ante-Nicene fathers. But I have done some reading of those early church fathers. And from my own limited study of what they wrote and thought, it was Darby's view was actually the presumed view of that group. It was not fully articulated, but the eschatology of the early church at large for the first 300 years of Christian history was consistent with Darby's view. They pretty consistently expected the Lord's return to be coming back at any day. They weren't looking for signs, they were looking for him, as Christ had told the church to do. John Walford explains this way in kind of a summary statement. He says, and it's a bit lengthy. He says, though the premillennial conclusions of the futuristic view seem to have been held by the early church, the early fathers did not in any clear or consistent way interpret the book of Revelation as a whole in a futuristic sense. In fact, It can be demonstrated that the principal error of the fathers was they attempted to interpret the book of Revelation as being fulfilled contemporaneously in the trials and difficulties of the church. Subsequent history has shown that the events which would have naturally followed did not come to pass, and the assumption of contemporaneous fulfillment was thereby discredited, end quote. Then he goes on and explains that it's that point in time when Christianity was legalized and then required in the Roman Empire, leading 4th century theologians like Augustine, as I mentioned earlier, to conclude all of it had to be allegorical, and the futurist interpretation was then discarded. Until along comes a Plymouth Brethren theologian who brushed it off, organized it, defended it, and articulated it carefully. Explaining the situation in evangelical Christianity then in the mid-20th century, writing when his book was published in 1966, Walford makes this closing statement in his introduction. He says, the futuristic school has gained a hold upon a large segment of interpreters of prophecy and conservative evangelicalism, largely because the other methods have led to such confusion of interpretation and have tended to make Revelation a hopeless exegetical problem. Though many difficulties and obscurities remain, the futuristic school has the advantage of offering a relatively clear understanding of the principal events of future fulfillment and tends to treat Revelation as a more normative piece of literature than the other interpretive principles do, end quote. And so I'm adopting that view because I believe that's the best way, most consistent way to interpret Scripture. Walford then says this, concluding this introduction with this statement, the primary intent of the book of Revelation was to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. The book, therefore, has a special relevance for the generation which will be living on the earth at that time. Because that event is undated, it constitutes a challenge to each succeeding generation of believers, end quote. We should study it because who knows but what we may be the generation when Christ returns for his church. But we should do so with humility, recognizing that the people who will best understand this book are going to be the people living at the time because it's written for them. And so it may still escape us the best way to understand certain aspects of the interpretation of Revelation. With that as a disclaimer, moving forward, we move on into the study of the text itself starting next Sunday. All right, let's pray.